The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Turn with me to the book of Ezra. Today we begin a new study, and that's always exciting, and it's always a very challenging thing for me personally to grasp the context of the book that we're going to be looking at and seeing the big picture. I was thinking about preaching through 2 Timothy because we just completed the first epistle of Timothy, but I decided on an Old Testament book. And I don't know about you, but I enjoy the Old Testament. Do you enjoy the Old Testament? One of the reasons why I enjoy the Old Testament is because there are many relevant lessons to be learned, practical things. The series that we begin today, I called Lessons from the Life and Times of Nehemiah. I enjoy the book of Nehemiah. It's an exciting book. And we're going to start that study, though, by examining the setting for the book of Nehemiah, which means that we're going to be taking a look at the book of Ezra. Now, when is the last time you studied the book of Ezra? When is the last time you ever heard any preaching from the book of Ezra? I think I've done some here. I'm not sure exactly when that was. Now, I want to give you a little word of warning this morning. Try to keep up with me, okay? I have enough material here to go on. I told the men when we were praying for at least an hour and a half, but I'm not going to do that. But I could fill in a lot of blanks in my notes, and that's always a temptation for me to just add material. But you need to stay with me this morning. Early Hebrew copyists placed Ezra along with Nehemiah in their writings, because Nehemiah continues the history that we find in the book of Ezra. Now, in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, it was seen as one book. Ezra and Nehemiah in the Septuagint was one book. The Latin Vulgate was the first edition of the Bible to separate them into two books, and that did not occur until the 5th century A.D. But even in the Latin Vulgate, they were called 1st and 2nd Ezra. Two separate books, both attributed to Ezra. Now, if you can, and this is a big assignment, if you can, I would encourage you this week to read, are you ready? Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, and Malachi. Now, do you think you can do that? I don't know. But if you do, you will have read all of the post-exilic books in the Bible. And it's a great study. So those are the six books that I encourage you to read, if not this week, sometime during the course of our study. But try to read Ezra and Nehemiah this week at least. Now, last evening in my class on the book of Daniel, I spoke about the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. And the Babylonian captivity began with the fall of the southern kingdom of Israel, that's Judah, in 586 B.C. Actually, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but usually it's just called Judah. When Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem. You could read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25. Daniel, the prophet, was taken captive prior to the fall of Jerusalem. He was taken captive around 605 B.C. with others of the Hebrew young people called the nobles, and they would serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to be talking about the Babylonian Empire this morning. We will be speaking more about what occurred during the Persian rule. And there were some key Persian rulers that we find in the scriptures. One was Cyrus. And you could mark these dates down. I gave you the little addition to the notes this morning so that you can write them down in your Bible. I find that is always helpful if you come up with a king. I usually write down the dates which that king ruled. So then when you go back and you're reading, you You kind of have that information right at hand. Cyrus, 539 to 530 BC. He was king when the people returned under Sheshbazzar / Zerubbabel. We'll be talking about them. Then there was Cambyses from 530 to 522 BC, followed by Darius the First, who is referred to in history as Darius the Great, from 522 to 486 BC. Then we have Xerxes, 486 to 464 BC. He ruled during the time of the Book of Esther with the Jews who were in Persia at that time. Then you have Artaxerxes the First from 464 to 423. The return of Ezra and Nehemiah occurred during the reign of Artaxerxes the First, ruler of Persia. He was followed by Darius the Second from 423 to 404 BC. And this begins what we call the silent years of the Old Testament. 400 years of silence. No prophetic word from God until who? Until Jesus arrived, preceded by John the Baptist, who really thundered upon the scene and announced that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, was coming. God had broken his silence. Now, in his latter years in Babylon, Daniel the prophet was studying the book of Jeremiah. And he realized that the years of captivity were about to end. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. Here is what he read. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years." That captivity actually, I think, began around 605 BC when Daniel was taken, the first were taken. "And it will come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. And the land of the Chaldeans," ancient Babylon, modern Iraq, "will be a perpetual desolation." Now, it was the Persian ruler named Cyrus who issued a decree allowing the Jews to return back to Jerusalem in 538 BC. This decree is found in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, if you would look with me. Ezra chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. And we are going to be reading good portions of the book of Ezra this morning. Probably will not even finish all the information that you have on your outline. We may not get through all of that. We'll just have to start where we leave off next week. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." Interesting phrase. The Old Testament, you find that identical, those identical words numerous times. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of so-and-so." And it says he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem." And I want you to, if you can, if you'd like to, just underline Jerusalem as we're reading here in Ezra chapter 1, and count the number of times that the word Jerusalem appears. It is the most strategic piece of land in the world as far as God is concerned. Jerusalem. Keep your eyes on Jerusalem. "Thus saith king of Persia," the Lord's going to charge him, he says, "to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And it says in verse 3, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God. Does this mean that Cyrus was a believer? No. I mean, he worshipped multiple gods, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This decree by Cyrus was actually the fulfillment of another prophecy made by Isaiah. Do you believe that God is involved with the nations of the world? I mean, sometimes we hear all the news reports. So much is happening, we can't even keep our eyes upon it. But God's eyes are never off it. God, the Bible says, stirs up the nations of the world, and He directs them as surely as He directs the streams and the rivers of the world, the course that they are going to take. God is in absolute control of the things of this world. Turn with me now. Keep your place in the book of Ezra. And turn with me to the book of Isaiah. You'll move forward a little bit. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41 and verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Now, how can the people of God renew their strength? Do you ever feel like you're just weak physically, emotionally, spiritually? There's nothing there. The things of life are just sapping the strength out of you. How do you renew your strength? It says right here, let the people renew their strength. Well, just look back. Look back to chapter 40, to verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths will faint and be weary. I know plenty of young people who get weary with life. And the young will utterly fall. They're not immune. But they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will man up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. And they will walk and not faint. Keep silence before me. Next verse where we were reading, O islands, and let the people renew their strength by waiting upon the Lord, looking to Him. Let them come near, and then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment, to discern what God is going to do concerning Israel. Now, watch carefully. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? Called him to his foot. Gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. The answer to the who in verse 2 is God. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? God. A good translation of the second verse would go like this. Who hath raised up, which means to arouse, one from the east, whom He calls in righteousness to His feet. In other words, to serve His purposes. God is calling someone from the east to serve His righteous purposes. He delivers up nations before Him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with His sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. Now this one from the east who is going to serve God's purposes, the one whom God called, was Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, what I find interesting is that there is no mention of Cyrus by name in this verse. And Ray Ortlund, in his commentary on Isaiah, said this: the he in "he gives up nations before him" is God. That's clear. But what isn't as clear is that the him is Cyrus the Great, the founder of the Persian Empire. Cyrus is the one from the east. And Isaiah is saying that God is activating human history, including the conquerors who rock the world scene. In fact, the towering figures of history, like Cyrus, are so incidental in terms of historical causation that Isaiah doesn't even bother to name Cyrus. Not yet anyway, he will later on. But for now, it's enough to see that God is the one who stirs up the events in history. Not by remote control, but by a direct stirring. Moment by moment, God is accomplishing His redemptive will in this world in which we live. Brothers and sisters, we must never forget that. Moment by moment, God is accomplishing His sovereign will and His redemptive purposes in the history of this world. He is directly involved with the nations of this world, including the United States of America. So it was Cyrus that he was speaking of. Now we know that from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. This is interesting, isn't it? This is remarkable. "Thus saith of Cyrus..." This is what, about 200 years before Cyrus was born. "Thus saith Cyrus, he is my shepherd." A pagan king. "He is my shepherd, and he will perform all of my pleasure." Everything that I decide to do, Cyrus will do exactly as I tell him to do it. "He will even say to Jerusalem, you will be built, and to the temple, the foundation will be laid." Exactly what we read in Ezra 1, the first couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 45. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Look at the first verse. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed." His anointed. To his anointed. Cyrus was his shepherd. Cyrus is his anointed. "To Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him two leaved gates, and the gates will not be shut." He's going to be a conquering king. Notice verse 12 in Isaiah chapter 45. "I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded." That's consistent with what we read in Genesis, right? God created the heavens and the earth. He called them into existence. He created man, and he placed him upon the earth, and he told man to have dominion over everything upon the face of this earth, all the animal kingdom. But look in verse 13. It's talking about Cyrus. "As surely as he made the heavens and the earth by his command, he created Cyrus. And he's going to use him to fulfill his purposes." Verse 13, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives." Now watch this. "Not for price, nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, if he was going to fulfill all of God's purpose, but not for price, not for any monetary gain, not for any reward, what was he doing it for? For God's glory. For God's glory. That's why God raised him up. Stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Altogether, Cyrus is mentioned 22 times in the Old Testament, and 14 appear in the book of Ezra. He's a key figure. Now, here's a question for you. Why was the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, where God had set the temple, filled it with His glory, why was it in ruins? Why were the people of God, who were called among all the nations of the earth to be a light to the Gentiles, the nation through whom the prophets came and the writings, why were they in exile in a foreign land for 70 years? Sin. Sin. Because of their rebellion. They broke covenant with God. Remember when Moses received the law up on Mount Sinai? The people said, "We will do it." But they didn't. They broke covenant with God. And in the book of Leviticus, and we're not going to turn there, we don't have the time, but in Leviticus, the book of holiness, chapter 1 through 13, God just lays down the blessings in different ways that would come upon the people. In Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 13, the blessings of obedience. And then in verses 14 through 39, the curses for disobedience. And those blessings and curses also appear in Deuteronomy chapter 28 at length. And then they are summed up, and here's the scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. Look at this. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." And listen, it's this way with us. Right? Trouble or blessing. "Therefore, choose life." Choose to obey the Lord. Choose life. "That both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest lovest the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him." Key verse. Circle this if you can. Just mark it down. Deuteronomy 30:20. "For He is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." That was the promise of God. I told my Sunday school class last Sunday night, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. And this is exactly what happened to the children of Israel. They were now in a foreign land, Babylon. But notice, even though the Israelites did not obey God and they suffered the curses that were pronounced by Moses in the law, God was faithful to His promises. He made unconditional covenants with them, beginning with the covenant He made with Abraham. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 44, we find this, "And yet for all of that, even though they did not obey, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away." Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God doesn't cast us away when we fail? "I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them." Listen, we break covenants with one another all the time. We say we will and we don't. People enter into a marriage covenant, yet 50% break that covenant. He says, "I'm not going to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord, their God. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I have brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God." They have abandoned me. They have turned to false gods. They have worshipped idols. They have desecrated the holy temple in Jerusalem. So I have destroyed it. But I will not destroy them. I will not forsake them. I am the Lord. All capitals. The Lord. The strong covenant-keeping God. He's our God. Just as Jesus said, I will never leave you nor what? Forsake you. Thank you, Lord. The Lord in His mercy brought the people back to their homeland, but not all at once. Matter of fact, some did not want to leave. A great many did not want to leave. They had taken jobs. They had started businesses in Babylon. Cyrus was actually good to them when they were in the land of Persia. They would come back, but not all at once. The return to the land came in three stages. The first return, if you're following your notes, and I would encourage you, first the return occurred in 537 B.C. And you can read about that in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Now go back to the book of Ezra, where you had your place, and we're going to pick up in the fifth verse, the first return to the land. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all them, notice the words, whose spirit God had raised. Isn't that interesting? God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. At the same time, God is stirring up the spirit of a certain number there in the land of Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. Because the blessings were in Jerusalem. The blessings are never in Babylon. The future is in Jerusalem. The future is never in Babylon. Christian, the future is not in this world as we know it and the things of the world. Future is that which the Lord has for us. So He brings them back. Verse 5. God stirs up the spirit, it says, of a certain number among them. God continues to do that. Have you ever felt God stirring you up to do something? Just make sure it's the Lord, right? But God does that. He calls people to do certain things for Him. And this is why we need to be in close fellowship with the Lord. So that we can, as best as we can, discern what God would have us to do. Shake us up out of our lethargy. Maybe you need some stirring. God raised them up to go, it says in verse 5, to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Not in Babylon. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands, it says, with vessels of silver, with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. When one pagan nation like this conquered another nation, they would take their idols, they would take their gods away with them to basically show that their gods were superior. Well, they didn't have idols. But they had these sacred vessels that they used in the temple ministry. So Nebuchadnezzar came and he took all of those sacred vessels off to Babylon. And you could remember when Belshazzar was feasting in Daniel chapter 5 in this drunken orgy. He says, "Go, where are those vessels? Where are those silver cups and gold cups? Bring them to me." So they brought them in, and in this drunken festival, they were drinking out of those sacred vessels, and then the handwriting appeared on the wall to Belshazzar, "You're finished! You're done! Your kingdom is over!" The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. So we read, he put them in the house of his gods. Verse 8, even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Shazbazar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels 1,000. It's quite a collection. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Shezbazar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Unto Jerusalem. This is an amazing thing. It says that Shezbazar here was the prince of Judah. Now, some Bible teachers, in fact, many Bible teachers, say that Shezbazar may have been the Babylonian name of Zerubbabel, the governor. It's interesting. The name Zerubbabel means sown in Babylon or offspring of Babylon. How would you like to name your child that? Sown in Babylon. The reality is all of our children are what? Offsprings of the world. Offsprings of Adam. Born in, with a nature that is hostile to the things of God. We're all Babylonians in that regard. But praise God, He's delivered us from Babylon. So I think they could be right. Shezbazar may have been the same as Zerubbabel, but I think it's doubtful. We don't have the time to get into that. I think it's perhaps best to leave it to the scholars to debate that. Now, Ezra chapter 2 gives the roster. We're not going to take the time to read that. Aren't you glad? maybe we should. I think half of you would fall asleep, so we're not going to do that. But it gives the roster of those who returned according to their family line. But I do want you to notice verse 62, speaking of a certain group of people mentioned prior to this. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they considered polluted and put out from the priesthood. Now, this is significant. Those who were coming back as priests had to confirm their genealogy, or they could not function as priests when they went back to Jerusalem. I say this is significant because there was one priest who would return whose name was Ezra, whose genealogy is traced all the way back to Aaron in chapter 7. Ezra. Now, follow along. We're in Ezra chapter 2 and we're going to Ezra chapter 3. The first order of business was what? It was to build an altar and to offer up burnt offerings and reinstitute feast days. This is significant. Listen, if you depart from the Lord and God brings you back, in a sense, to Jerusalem, to the place of renewal, what do you want to do more than anything else when you get your life right? You want to worship the Lord. And when a person departs from the Lord, the first thing to go is their worship. Their worship of God. Their desire for fellowship with God. Their Bible reading. Their prayer. Their giving. Not only of their money, but of themselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is what God expects. That all goes. So look what they do in verse 3. And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem, Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They followed the specifications for even building the altar that were laid down by Moses. Why? Because they had departed from the law of Moses. That's why they were in Babylon, and they had to get things right, beginning with their worship. And they set the altar upon the base. And notice this. The fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, because of enemies who would oppose them. Now, did they let that fear stop them? No. Because they knew that God was with them. So they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings, just as they did under the law of Moses, a morning and an evening sacrifice. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You say, where was the temple? They knew it was coming. This is why they were there. They were beginning with those sacrifices. Maybe you need to begin somewhere. Verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. That strikes me. What are we required to do every day? I'm thinking about that. What is my daily duty to the Lord? Not to put you under the law, because we're not under the law, we're under grace. But what is it that God would have me to do every day? Without fail, worship Him. Worship Him. Give Him the priority in all things, morning through evening. And afterward, verse 5, offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. Now notice this. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet built. Revival always begins with a renewed worship of God. I should say that it actually begins with a new vision of God, with a new sense of who God is. And from that comes a renewed worship of God. Now, this was a good start, but there was a lot of work to do. We read in verse 6 here that the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. And that work will begin in verse 8. And the foundation will be completed in verse 11. Good beginnings do not guarantee good endings, do they? I mean, they set out right. But when you get to chapter 4, we find that the work on the temple is halted because of opposition from primarily the Samaritans. There were other groups of people there in the Transjordan, Amorites and others who were opposing them. You could read this here in chapter 4, verse 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity were building the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, he was the governor, and to the chiefs of the fathers, and they said unto them, let us build with you. And here's your first ecumenical program. Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. We all worship the same God. Have you heard that before? And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the chiefs of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, you have nothing to do with us, to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Look what happens. "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even into the reign of Darius, the king of Persia." And then actually when you go here, and we're not going to take the time to read it, but the chronology is extended even out further. In the reigns of the Persian kings, the opposition that they received from verses 6 through 23 is like a parenthesis, and then it picks back up in verse 24. But let me ask you this, who were the Samaritans? Because they were the principal group that opposed this building program. Who were they? What were they doing there in Jerusalem? Well, the fall of Judah in 586 B.C., was preceded by the fall of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, in 722 B.C. to the Assyrians. They were a ruthless people. And they had a policy of scattering their conquered peoples, and thousands of Israelites were dispersed into the regions of Persia. And the king of Assyria also sent people to inhabit Samaria, make it like a vassal state. They intermarried, those people who came down there, they intermarried with the Jews who remained there, and they became a mixed race. They did not want the temple rebuilt. Why? Because they did not want Judah restored to its former glory. The Samaritans received only the five books of Moses. That's all they regarded as scripture. They rejected the writings of the prophets. They rejected all the Jewish traditions. When you read about them in the Gospels, you discover that the Jews at that time despised the Samaritans. They had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They avoided the land of Samaria because they believed they had corrupted true worship. Well, anyway, they come in. They oppose this building project. Whenever God tells his people to do something, they can expect what? Opposition. The people gave up. They gave up. Their hands were weakened. They gave up on rebuilding that temple. And what did they do? They started building their own homes. From 536 B.C. to 520 B.C., nothing was done. Nothing. Now listen. That's the testimony of the lives of many Christians. They get saved. They have a new beginning. But you see little progress after that. It's as though their spiritual growth is put on hold. For whatever reason, opposition, disappointment with God, a lure for the things of the world. They start out with good intentions. They're saved. They've been given a new life. They've professed the Lordship of Christ. They want to do what God wants them to do. But they quit. They give up. And they go back to doing their own things. They go back, in a sense, to the world. They need personal revival. Now, how does God bring about personal revival? By the preaching of His Word. Through His prophets. And that's exactly what God did. I told you to read Zechariah and Haggai for a reason. Because God stirred up the spirit of Zechariah, and He stirred up the spirit of Haggai, and He says, "Go to my people and preach my word to them." And Haggai the prophet comes upon the scene, and he says, "What are you doing? How can you expect God's blessings on your life? You're working your hands off, and you're making all this money, and you're putting it in a pocket that has holes in it. And God is not blessing. Why? Because you're building your own life. You're building your own house. You're worried about your kids. You're worried about their education. You're worried about paying your bills. You're worried about sending them off to college. You're worried about all of these things. And my house is lying in ruins. You have no regard for me. Most of all. Now, go back and do the first things. What happened to our first love? What happened to our first love? They did it. They picked up where they left off. Personal revival. Now read in Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And let me pause there for a moment. When they did lay the foundation of the temple, the foundation of the temple was laid. And if you remember the story, the elders who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple and the size and magnificence of Solomon's temple, and then they saw this measly old foundation for this new temple, Zerubbabel's temple, they wept. While the other people were rejoicing, they were weeping. And you know what Haggai told them? More or less, don't weep. I mean, you're looking at material things. I mean, do you not understand? This is really an exaggerated paraphrase. Do you not understand that the glory of this house, this new temple, will exceed the glory of the temple that Solomon built? How? How? It's just a small thing. Because this is the temple. Which, of course, Herod would build onto, or rebuild in a sense. And this is the temple where Messiah will come. Where Jesus will walk. That's a pretty amazing thing. Ezra 6, and the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. And according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, God worked in the lives of all of those kings to build that temple in Jerusalem. And it says, and this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. It's around 516, 515 B.C. Now, are you still following me? Between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra, the events that are recorded in the book of Esther take place. Esther is a remarkable story of God's providential care for the Jewish people in Persia. A wicked man named Haman, remember him? He devised a plot to exterminate the Jews there. But God used who? He used Queen Esther to deliver the Jews. And the most well-known scripture found in that book are the words of Mordecai, who said to Esther, "Who knoweth whether you are to come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Think about it. God is ordering the affairs of the world. God is stirring up people like Cyrus. God is stirring up Zerubbabel and the children of Israel who said, you know what, we're going to leave Babylon. There's no future in Babylon. Our hope is in Jerusalem. Our future is in Jerusalem. Our God is in Jerusalem, in a sense. He stirs up Esther. He works in Esther. God has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. God, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want us to do in this day? I don't think we'll ever get the answer to that question unless we ask it. Unless we're willing to lay aside our own plans and goals and aspirations and say, God, maybe those things aren't sinful. I know you can use me however you will in whatever field, but God, what is it that you want me to do? I think we need to pray that same thought for our own church. Another man that God raised up was Ezra. Ezra. And he leads the second return to the land in 458 BC. The time of the events of Esther has passed. And you pick that up in Ezra chapter 7. Are you still with me now? Ezra chapter 7. And I think I'm out of time. We've been going at it 45 minutes. But we're getting to the good part. But we have so much to go. Let me see if I can find a good point to cut off. All right, just can we go just a little bit more? All right, Ezra chapter 7. And let me see what. Verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. And he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord of God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests. Listen, when God gives you favor with the kings, take it. Go for it. According to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and porters, and Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And it came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon them. That phrase is repeated. According to the good hand of his God upon them. That's what God wants to do, I believe, in all of our life. Direct, bless, provide. Why? Why? Look at verse 10. And if you haven't underlined this verse in your Bible, then do it now. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, there are many Jewish rabbis who call Ezra the second Moses. The second Moses. And some said that if Moses didn't write the law, Ezra could have. And we see the same emphasis in this verse as in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When Moses said to the children of Israel, now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments that the Lord your God has commanded you to teach, that you might do them in the land where you're going, that you might fear the Lord God, that you might keep all his statutes and his commandments which I have commanded you. You, your sons' sons, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, Moses said, to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it. He was rooted in Deuteronomy chapter 6. His heart was rooted there. Then he gives this magnificent praise. If you look ahead, we're almost finished. Verse 27. Here's his praise. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And has extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go with me. Now before he went, his heart was right, was prepared. Before he went, he sought God's blessing. And it says in chapter 8 and verse 21, I proclaimed the fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for our substance. God, we believe You want us to go, but we want to go with Your full blessing upon all of us. Now the journey took 4 months. And it says in chapter 8 and verse 32, when they got there, that they were so exhausted, they rested for 3 days. They did nothing, absolutely nothing. And then you know what they did after that? They weighed all the silver and the gold that they had brought with them on that journey. Every bit of it. Now why did they do that? Well, you see, it was weighed before they left. And then when they got there, 4 months later, they waited again to see if anybody had taken anything. Right? They didn't want the judgment of God upon them. And they found that all the silver, all the gold, all the provisions, except that which they used on their way, were still intact. Everything was well, but not quite. And we're going to find out what was not well when Ezra gets to Jerusalem.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.